You know, while we certainly look at the times in which we live in and get very troubled, very burdened, very concerned about them, at the same time, it's almost the setting of Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities, the best of times and it's the worst of times. Certainly we can see the worst of the times, and we see where our nation is spiritually, and as a result of that, morally and politically, socially. And yet at the same time, you and I live in a time of unequaled conveniences. You think of the various advancements that we get to enjoy every single moment of every single day. You think of the advancements we have in terms of information. You know, if there's anything that you want to know, you know, we can find it instantly, whether it's a news story, whether it's analysis of what's taking place in the news, whether it's, you know, a how-to video if you're working on something around the house, if it's just some research you're curious about, whether it's important or just a hobby or an interest, we can find it instantly today. And yet with all that information that we have instantly at our fingertips, you have to wonder, you know, what is really important? What is crucial for us to know? What is critical? What have we got to know in the midst of all this information that, frankly, we're almost drowning in? What is really important? As we open God's Word this morning, we find out very clearly, very concisely what is important. You think about what we see as we open God's Word to Mark chapter 12. And as we begin this morning looking at verses 28 through 34, but you think about what we see in verse 28. Mark chapter 12, as we look at verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing. In other words, this is when our Lord had the conversations with the Sadducees that we saw last week. And recognizing that he answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is foremost of all?" This man as a scribe meant that that was his occupation, was in fact to study God's Word. They were looked upon as the experts. Yes, we think of scribe as someone who writes, and they were the ones, yes, who would in fact physically copy out God's Word. And they went to all kinds of efforts to make sure that they copied it down correctly. But because they had that care in copying God's Word, they were looked upon as the experts of God's Word. You know, what does God's Word say? How does it apply? But what is interesting is this man was not only a scribe, but when you look at the parallel passage in Matthew, you find out that as well as that he was also a Pharisee. And a Pharisee was that group that was so concerned with being right with God that they came up with all kinds of additional rules and laws that you had to follow just to make sure that you obeyed God's Word. In other words, God's Word was not enough. They had their own additional rules that you had to keep if you were really keeping God's Word. And when I say several, I mean many. In fact, it is around 613 of them. 365 of them were positive rules, laws that you had to keep. 248 negatives, as if all the thou shalts and thou shalt nots that were clearly described in God's Word were not enough. These people came up with 613 additional ones that you were expected to follow. But then there was always this big debate among them. Of all these rules and laws, ones specifically stated in Scripture, and even more so, the 613 they've added to that, which ones were the most important? That is, they had a debate about the heavy ones and the light ones. All of them they said were important, but there were some that were more important than others. And to break them or not do them was even worse than not doing the other ones. So there was this constant debate among them. Which ones are the most important? Which ones are heavy? Which ones are light? And that's the very essence of this man's question as he comes to our Lord. But again, you think about how that compares with us. All this information we have today, at our fingertips, instantly. Hopefully you're not looking at it now. But all this information that we have, what is truly, really, genuinely important? What is critical for us to know? We'll look at our Lord's answers. We see beginning in verse 29, going on through verse 34 and the exchange that follows. Jesus answered, "The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, The Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there's no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. You think about our Lord's answer to this man's question, then the interchange, the exchange that takes place after that. And as we look at those verses, we see what is in fact crucial, what is in fact critical information. What was most important for him that day is the same things that are most important for us today. The subject matter has not changed. The way he went about asking it may have been different, but you arrive at the very same conclusion. What is in fact critical information? All this information we have instantly at our fingertips. What's really vital? What is the most important information that we can have? Number one, the person of God. Who he is. It's interesting when our Lord begins to answer this man's question. Remember, he's asking, you know, which of all these hundreds of commandments that we've come up with, in addition to God's word, and we're wondering which are heavy, which are light, which one's the most important. Our Lord went back past all of those, even back past the actual commands of Scripture, and our Lord went back to the starting point, actually went down to the foundation, if you will. Just like if you're going to build a house, you need to make sure that the foundation is a good, strong foundation. Our Lord goes down and he looks at the foundation. That is who God is. And everything else has to be based upon that. Who God is, what he's like, his attributes, his nature. Notice what we see, verse 29. Jesus answered, "The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now, it won't be on the screen. It's a verbatim quote, but you can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And the Shema is how it's referred to. It's quoted verbatim here. This was, in fact, the very foundation. In fact, it's so important. Was this? This was one of the primary things that Jews would teach their children. So important was this that the Jews were expected to recite this. They've gotten in the habit of reciting this two times a day. They would many times, those who'd wear their phylacteries, those small boxes they'd wear on their foreheads or in their arms as they prayed, this was the passage of Scripture that was there. It was essential to know who God really was and is. It's crucial. And it's interesting. You think about that statement, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the one, the Lord is one." Automatically establishing a contrast between the true. I know we read that and we think, well, there's not a whole lot there. There's everything there. First of all, it establishes the reality of God in his existence. It also establishes the fact that he's in contrast. Remember, most of the nations around Israel, that is almost all of them, served a multitude of false gods. In fact, it is even this day and age when this man's asking this, they're under the Roman Empire, and you've studied the Greek and Roman gods. They thought there are bunches of them. No, there is in fact one, and he is in fact the supreme being. You think about how you see this in God's word. You think about all the way back. You think about Genesis chapter 24. You remember in Genesis 24, Abraham sends his servant to look for a bride of Isaac. Why was it so important to go back to Abraham's homeland? It wasn't a racial thing. It wasn't an ethic thing. It wasn't even a social thing. It was a spiritual issue. Genesis chapter 24 and verse 3. "And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth," there is the one true supreme God, "that you not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whom I live." Why? Because they did not recognize the true and living God, and they in fact worshiped many gods. They had local deities and a god of this and a god of that. Abraham wanted his son. It was a necessity and a role model for us as believers to marry believers. But there is the recognition of the one true God. You think about Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. And then the balance of that psalm, or at least the next several verses, it makes a contrast between the false gods of the nations around them. It talks about how they have eyes, but they can't see. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They're in fact helpless. There's nothing real about them. We in fact serve the one true living God. And yet what is amazing is that even in those passages where it's made clear that God is one, it's actually written in the plural. One God, but who's plural in His being. In fact, as you see this all the way back in the book of Genesis, you think about what we see in Genesis 1:26. Then God, one true living God, said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds in the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." One God, but there's an us. All the way back in the book of Genesis, you see the foundation being laid for the doctrine of the Trinity. One true living God. And as we think about what is important, what is crucial, it is for you and I to know who this God is. And what is amazing is that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is God, as we've already sung this morning in Ferris, Lord Jesus, He is in fact the eternal God who became man in every way. And you think about this, and imagine this conversation, if you will, and I hope when you read God's Word that you read it with what Tozer used to refer to as a sanctified imagination, and picture this. The Lord, you know, this man's asking, you know, what's the greatest of the commandments? Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and might." And you think about the person He's having that conversation with, probably close enough to touch, was in fact God in human flesh. That's an incredible thought. What's most important? Jesus saying, "For you to know who I am." In fact, as you think about what we read in John chapter 14, in verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" What's the most important thing? To know who God is. And Mr. Scribe, Mr. Pharisee, you're talking to that eternal living God. Now think with me for a moment. I know that there are a lot of Jesuses being proclaimed today. Who's the real one? What is He truly, genuinely like? What is the real Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate revelation of God because He's God in human flesh? What is He like? There are a lot of them being proclaimed, taught, and sung about today. What's the real one like? Well, you think about what we see over in Colossians chapter 1. When we look at verses 15 through 19, "And He is the image of the invisible God," meaning that when you have seen Him, you have seen God. He's the ultimate revelation of God, the firstborn of all creation. Does not mean that He was made first, as we'll see in the subsequent verses, but that is a term referring to His position, meaning that everything belongs to Him. He is, in the Jewish culture, the firstborn God, you know, is the one in charge of everything. He is the one in charge of everything. "For by Him," look at verse 16, "all things were created," which is why we're not talking about in verse 15 about somehow Him being made first than everything else, because if He's the Creator, then He would have to have made Himself first. Obviously, that defies all logic. No, He's the owner of everything, but He is, verse 16, "the Creator of all things, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Whether you're talking about the spiritual things, the physical things, whether you're talking about earthly things or the things in heaven. This is who Jesus Christ, the ultimate revelation of God, is. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The only reason things hold together is because he's the one who holds them together. He is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He is to have absolute preeminence. If you're ever wondering how to order your life, follow that model. He needs to have first place. For it's the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. This is who God is. This is the foundation. This is the beginning of what is truly critical and crucial for us to know. Now, I realize you might think that's a lot of theology, a lot of head knowledge, if you will, but it is absolutely essential. As Tozer once observed, actually did it several times, was probably his most well-known phrase, what a man thinks about God is the single most important thing about him. What you or I think about God, and I mean what we truly think about God, not what the church that we are a member of thinks about God, not the denominational statement, but what we ourselves think about God is the most important thing. Because what you or I think about God is what will determine what we think is right or wrong, good or bad, better or best, what ought to be prioritized, what ought to be let go, how we ought to live our lives, how we ought to spend our money, how we ought to build our homes, so on and forth. What we really think about God is the single most important thing about us. It is, in fact, the foundation. Yeah, we are swimming in a sea of information. You know, you can find out anything you want to find. You know, I was playing around yesterday, you know, highly important research, you know, looking at old cars and wondering what years they used what carburetors. Okay, you know, vitally important information, but you can find it instantly. Most of it has no significance. This is crucial. This is critical. The person of God. But then look what else we see. Yes, we see the person of God. We also see the reality of self. That is what we are really like. And our Lord begins to lead this scribe, who's also a Pharisee, into seeing himself. For you think about what we see as we begin reading in verse 30. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. The word love there, while it, you know, it's great when there's an emotional component, really doesn't have anything to do with emotion. That sometimes is there, but it doesn't have to be. The word love there means that which drives you, that which controls you, that which in fact motivates you, that which would in fact control your mouth, control what your hands do. In fact, is, you know, you study the Ten Commandments, the first four deal with our relationship with God. But remember, this man's a scribe. He's an expert in God's Word. He's a Pharisee, supposedly so concerned of being right with God that God's Word wasn't enough. They come up with 600 other rules to follow. And yet you think about it, this expert in God's Word, if he honestly read those first four commandments and thought about himself, what would be the only conclusion that he could come up with? I have failed. I have sinned. I have sinned against God in my actions, my words, if nothing else, in my thoughts. I have, in fact, sinned against him. Our Lord takes it further, verse 31. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. Again, the concept of love there, getting very close to what we think of as agape love in the New Testament, meaning that loving concern for the other individual. And again, you think even the Ten Commandments, the second half of it, not really half per se, but from, you know, 5 on through 10, deal with our relationships with others. And again, the scribe, remember, this is a man who's an expert in God's Word. A man, yes, at the time, you know, they were the ones who made the copies of God's Word, and they were very meticulous in making sure they would count the actual letters that they wrote to make sure. You know, they'd count up the letters on this page that you're looking at, and then they'd count out what they wrote to make sure they had the right number of letters. They were that precise. But if he wrote them, but if he, you know, really thought about what he was writing, and then as he studied it and gave decisions based upon that, there would have to be the inescapable conclusion. I haven't done that. I've done this one, broken that one. By what I did, what I said, what I thought. This is how I'm supposed to live, but in fact I haven't. He'd come to the conclusion that he was guilty before that holy, righteous God that we just talked about. In fact, isn't this exactly what we see over in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 20? As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands, there's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they become useless. There's none who does good, there's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What our Lord is doing. Remember again, this man is not just the average person walking up and down the street. This is an expert in God's law. A man who's an expert in God's Word. If you had a question of God's Word, you would go to a scribe and ask. And on top of that, he's a Pharisee. Supposedly so committed to God, he's made up all these other rules. And yet if he was the least bit honest with himself, all that study and knowledge would result in him understanding, I am a sinner against God and against man. I am in fact guilty. And the seriousness of that is expressed in Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the person who sins will die. You talk about the critical information. In this sea of information we have, what's important, who God is, and recognizing the reality of our condition before Him is the fact that we are sinners. In our mind, in our heart, in our actions, we stand guilty before God, and the consequence of that is in fact death. The eternal death, the lake of fire. That is information, while it's not pleasant, it is an absolute necessity for us to know. But then there's something else we see as we look at this passage. When we think about what information is crucial and critical, yes, who God is and what we're like before that God. But you know, even in this passage, we see something amazing. We see the way of reconciliation. That is the reconciliation between us and God. Now this scribe, he obviously knew that something needed to be done, that he couldn't do it himself. For you think about what we see in verses 32 through 33. The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there's no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." You think about what he's saying. Living in obedience to these things is worth more than all the offerings and sacrifices that we can bring. Those offerings and sacrifices that God had told them to bring when they'd in fact sinned. Well, think with me for a moment. And I guess you could call this spiritual mathematics, okay? I don't know. But if living in obedience unto those things is worth more than all the sacrifices and offerings, then the only conclusion you can draw is that all those offerings and sacrifices, no matter how many you offer, can never offset the disobedience in those areas. You think about it. If living in obedience to those is greater than all the offerings and sacrifices, the only conclusion you can draw is that all those offerings and sacrifices will never make up for the disobedience and the sinning against God and man. In fact, as the writer of Hebrews made this very same point. You think about what we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of those things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. What's the writer of Hebrews saying? Those sacrifices, in and of themselves, can never pay the price for our sins. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? You know, if they worked, if that's all it took to make us right with God, wouldn't you get to a point where you didn't need to offer anymore? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have the consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, you think about verses 3 and 4. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. You think about it. Yes, under the Old Testament law, you committed a sin, you're going to make the sacrifice to cover that sin. But what happens when you go to offer that sacrifice? If you're honest, you sit there and think, man, I did this last week, last month. I've been doing this for years, and it hadn't changed me. It hadn't solved the core problem. Why? Verse 4, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Again, if the obedience of those things is worth more than all the sacrifices, what that tells you is the sacrifices can't offset. You might think, well, you know, why were they done? Well, because they pictured something greater that was in fact to come. The only way, in fact, that the problem could be solved. And again, you go back to our passage, you think about it in verse 34. Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, and he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. You think about that. You're not far from the kingdom of God. And again, you know, try to read this with a sanctified imagination. You're not far from the kingdom of God. You know, there's actually kind of like a double-edged meaning there, two levels. Obviously, intellectually, if you want to call it that, Mr. Scribe, Mr. Pharisee, you have come, you realize that all of your religious work is not going to solve the sin problem. You are close because you're beginning to see that all your religion will never, ever, ever save you. But you know, there's another way that he was close to the kingdom of God. Because the way into the kingdom of God was the one standing in front of him. John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." In two ways, two very important ways, linked together, that man was close to the kingdom of God. In his understanding that he was a sinner, in spite of all of his religion, he was a sinner. And the way into the kingdom of God was standing in front of him. How can Jesus be that way into the kingdom of God? Who can deal with this sin problem that all the offerings, all the religion can never ever do? Well, look back again in the book of Hebrews, that same 10th chapter, all the verses in between are powerful. We'll go down to the synopsis of them in verses 8 through 10. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them. In other words, they won't solve the problem. Which are offered according to the law, verse 9. Then he said, "Behold, I come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What is the way of reconciliation? It is, in fact, through Jesus Christ. God, who became man for the sole purpose of being the perfect sacrifice. Again, you wonder, well, then why did God tell him to offer all those sacrifices as a picture, as an illustration of what Christ would be like when he came? It was to be a statement of their faith that they didn't understand everything, but somehow a Messiah was coming who would deal with the sin problem. But the way of reconciliation, the way for the sin problem to be dealt with, is in fact through Jesus Christ. We think about the critical information. We think about what we need to know, what we absolutely must know, and all this information we have ready access today is the fact that only through faith and trust in Jesus Christ can we, in fact, be born again and be right with God. All the religion in the world will not save us. This scribe was a Pharisee, was far more religious than we can ever even dream of being. But that wouldn't save him. At the very best, it would open his eyes for him to see his sinful condition, his need for that one who is standing in front of him. The most critical piece of information is that salvation is only by faith in Jesus Christ. The only way to be right with that one true living God, in spite of the fact that we are in fact sinners against God and against man, is by trusting him. You think about that crucial, critical piece of information. Mentioned a few moments ago, using an illustration of a foundation, that needs to be the very foundation that your life and your eternity are built upon. As you sit here this morning, you know, it would be so easy for us to, in a small way, be like the scribe and Pharisee. You know, we have Sunday school, we have worship services, we have Bible studies. We could have a head knowledge of God's Word. The main thing it needs to teach us is the fact that we're who God is and the fact that we're sinners before Him. And only by trusting Him can we be born again and have eternal life. Have you personally trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you recognized who God is? Your sinfulness before Him, your need for Him, and personally trusted Him? Or could it be this morning that you need to meet with Him, whether in the pew, the front, wherever it may be, and acknowledge to Him, recognizing Him as who He is, acknowledging your sinfulness, and trusting Him and Him alone for your salvation? The most crucial piece of information. Let's go to our Lord in prayer.